Good morning. Good to see you out on a Sunday as we have gathered this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to assemble, to worship, to spend this time glorifying and lifting up the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I appreciate so much Dwayne leading us through the communion. As we would label it, Scripture labels it the Lord's Supper. You know, as Christians, each Sunday we assemble as a family to honor the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I know many in the world will try to relegate that to a particular day of the year, but as Christians, we don't do that, right? We know that God wants us to assemble to share this time together. You know, you think about, we discussed in our Bible class this morning the term hope. Hope. I am a hopeful person, not because of what the world may give me or offer me, but it's what God offers me. A way of escape, if you will, from sin and death. A way in which you and I can, if we are in Christ Jesus, can have the hope of eternity spent with God. I am hopeful because of that. You know, we also realize as children of God, as Christians, that we are in a spiritual battle. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, you know, Paul says that we need to clothe ourselves or gird ourselves up with the armor of God, the spiritual armor that we are given by being Christians, because we're in a spiritual warfare, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. You and I are spirit beings, not physical, not fleshly, but we are spiritual. And as spirit beings, we understand some things, some realities about our world. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in his writing, writes about this idea that you and I are not made up slowly of flesh, but it's actually the idea that you and I are spirit existing within a fleshly body. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, he, in writing about this idea, you know, he'll get to the end of Ecclesiastes and he'll say the conclusion of all things is what? To fear God and to serve Him, to follow His direction. Well, in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he points to this idea that we're not fleshly, but we are spirits. And he says in verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth, talking about our physical bodies. Our bodies, when we die, when we leave this existence, our bodies will return to the earth, because that's where God took it from. Yet, the spirit returns to God who gave it, because we are spirit beings. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 9, the Hebrews writer, discussing this relationship we have with God, not as fleshly beings, but as spiritual, he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 that we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. So he's making a comparison between our earthly father, parents, and God the Father. And he said, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the what? The Father of spirits. The Father of spirits and live. Earlier in this, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 31, in warning us as being spirit beings, as being those who are subject to the direction and the discipline of God, he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, he's talking about this idea of coming before Him in judgment unprepared for that meeting. You know, this morning I want to spend some time discussing something that is not the funnest topic to discuss, but it is an important one. As our culture puts pressures on people to be more accepting of others, to be more welcoming, even if it's sinful, that we should tolerate and accept evil behavior. The world puts pressure on the church and on us as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, that we quit talking about things like sin and punishment and hell. One of the interesting things is some polling has been done on different people's beliefs in our country, in our culture. And what we see is as the polling goes to younger and younger generations, the belief in hell is one of those things that seems to wane, that people are believing less and less in hell. Now, people readily accept heaven. Well, that's easy, right? The idea of reward, of peace, of good times, those things are easy to talk about. When we come to the subject of eternal punishment, of hell, that's a more difficult discussion to have. But it's a vital one. It's so very important because the stakes are so high in this regard. So I want to spend some time looking at this question. Is hell a real place? And if so, how do I avoid going there? So before we begin, I want to look at a few terms that are very important for us in this discussion. And sometimes are actually mistranslated in different versions of Scripture. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. In the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament was written in two languages, the vast majority in Hebrew. There are some Aramaic sections as well, but the vast majority is written in Hebrew. Now, in Hebrew, there's a term that's important for us to think about, and it's the term Shiloh. And this is a term that occurs several times in the Old Testament, actually 65 times in the Old Testament. And if you go to Psalm 139, there David, the writer there, is discussing this idea of God's presence and how God is always present in every place. And he writes, and he says in verse 7, "Where shall I go? Where shall I go from your spirit?" Talking about God. He said, "Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Shiloh, you are there." Well, what's he talking about? Now, some translations, I believe the King James, some other translations, American Standard, will translate that term hell. That's not what it's talking about. Some might even translate it the grave. That's not really what it's talking about either. And we'll get more into this as we move forward. But the idea here is of the place of departed souls. Departed souls. So, number one, I want you to realize that term, when it's used in the Old Testament, isn't a term for hell, but it is a term for the place of departed souls. I'll have more to say about that as we move forward. So, in the Old Testament, that's the one main term you see referring to what's going on after life is over in the flesh. In the New Testament, we have several other terms that are important for us. The first one is the word hadas, or we would pronounce it in English, Hades. Hades is found several times as well. It's found 11 times in the New Testament. Now, what is this term? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, in discussing the establishment of the church, his kingdom, he says that the gates of If you have an older translation, like a King James or American Standard, it will say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even the English Standard will have the word hell. Again, this is a mistranslation. It's not referring to hell, but it should more properly be transliterated to Hades. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I know there's been a lot of preachers over the year preach sermons about how hell will not overcome the kingdom, and that's true. That's not actually what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the place of departed souls. This is the same term in the Old Testament, Sheol. It's just in the Greek, it's transliterated Hades. So that's an important term for us. So when you see that come up in the New Testament, it's not referring to hell as we think of it as a place of eternal punishment, but it is the place for departed souls. You get a really good description of this Hades place or Hadean realm in the book, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Jesus himself describes Hades, the place of departed souls, in talking about two men, the rich man, who's not named, and Lazarus. Both men die. If you go to Luke 16 and verse 22 and 23, they both die. The text tells us in verse 22 that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. On the other side, you have the rich man. The text says he died and was buried. And what happens? And in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? Well, he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. Now, number one, just right off the top, you're going to have a tough time telling me that Lazarus, who's at rest with Abraham, is in hell. And that's just not the case. And this is not a lesson on Hades, and I don't want to put all my focus there, but I just want us to understand that Hades in the New Testament, when it's translated hell, is a mistranslation. It should be Hades. It's the place of departed souls. In the Bible, it says Jesus, after he died, he went to hell. Again, that's Hades, Acts chapter 2. It's not hell, eternal punishment. Jesus went into the place of departed souls. Now, in this place, as Luke 16 describes, there are two areas. There is what Jesus says to the man being crucified by him on the cross. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," a reference to what's going on with Lazarus and Abraham as Lazarus is being comforted. That's one side of Hades. On the other side, separated by Luke 16, a great gulf, a great distance apart, you have the place of torment. What does the text tell us? That the verse 23, being in Hades and being what? In torment. In torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes. So when that discussion is going on, it's important actually here to know the Greek, because some translations will unfortunately have mistranslated that term. There's also another term in the New Testament that's important related to this topic, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter, the only time this term is ever used in the Greek New Testament is the word tartaros or tartoro in the Greek. And you notice there it says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," is the English Standard Translation, "and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Well, there's a problem here again. This is not a term referring to hell. I'll explain this a little bit more in depth when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 20. But if you go there and notice, Revelation chapter 20 is a discussion of the end of time. And what does the text tell us? Well, in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So the sea, it's a reference to those who died at sea, right? Those departed souls will come forward. He also says, death and Hades, what? Gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. When does that occur? That occurs at the end of time. And so this term by Peter is a term referring to, again, in a similar way to what Jesus says in Luke 16. It is that place in Hades where torment is occurring, where there is a place of departed souls where they're being tormented or being punished. And so those are very important terms to know. One final term. All right, so you say, you dealt with all those, so when does the Bible actually talk about hell? Does it? Does it ever talk about hell? Yes, it does. It does. And it's this term, Gehenna, in the Greek. Gehenna. And I want to spend a little time looking at this. Now, it's found, interestingly, 12 times in the New Testament. Do you know who the vast majority belong to? Jesus. Jesus discusses this term 11 times. It's found one other time in the book of James, when James is talking about the tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is like a fire set ablaze by the fires of hell." But James is the only other one to speak about it, but Jesus himself talks about it 11 times, using that term directly. Now, there are other allusions to hell without that specific term being used, and we'll look at some of that, but the term Gehenna. Now, to kind of get a real grasp of this term, we need to understand what it means. All right, so this term is defined as the Valley of Hinnom. You may say, okay, what is that? All right, this is getting more and more cloudy, isn't it? It's a valley in Jerusalem, and I'll show you a map of it in just a minute, of where we think it was. But it's referring back, Gehenna. It is the valley Ben Hinnom in the Old Testament. Now, where do you see that? Well, go to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet. He is a prophet during the time of the possession of the land of promise. The children of Israel have been established now for a while in God's promised land. God warned them that they were to rid the land of all of the people of foreign gods. Unfortunately, they didn't do that. Well, God's warning had a deep purpose behind it. And one of the reasons we see that is what Jeremiah prophesies about in Jeremiah 32, 35. Notice what he says here. They built the high places of Baal. Baal is an idol, is a false god, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Right? The valley of Hinnom. To offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch. There you have another false god. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You see what he says there? He says that the Israelites had been caught up in this false idolatry of offering their children to the fires of Moloch. God warned them, didn't he? Go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. God said to them, what? Leviticus 18, 21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Before they ever get there, God knows what's going on, and he says, you're not to do that. Do not participate with them in offering these evil sacrifices and profane my name. You get into a deep discussion of this in Jeremiah chapter 7. The prophet there gets in a detailed description of what's going on. Verse 30 tells us, Jeremiah chapter 7, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. What have they done? They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name, talking about the tabernacle, to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. You notice there he says that again there in Jeremiah 7. Again, he repeats that in Jeremiah 32, 35. These things didn't even come into my mind. I couldn't even imagine, in other words, such an evil thing, such an evil action as to offer up your children, notice, to the fire. Remember that. Jesus is going to use that to illustrate what hell is. And so he goes on to talk more about that. I'll let you read that section when you get a chance. But there, this idea that this valley has such great evil committed in it, which interestingly enough, later on, this valley would become basically a garbage dump. And it would be known as a trash heap to prevent anyone in the future doing such an evil thing. And Joshua 18 and verse 16, Joshua gives us kind of the coordinates or gives us an idea of where this valley was. This is a map where kind of proposes where this might be. If you notice, just below Zion, the city of David, where the tabernacle was, just below that, or would be the Valley of Hinnom near the bottom of that map. And so it was there, possibly in that particular valley, where they would offer these sacrifices to the Moloch god. So that happened in Israel's history. They knew about it. What's fascinating is Jesus will use that example in talking about eternal punishment. And so I want to get to the New Testament, and with that backstop, with that frame of reference in mind, notice how Jesus describes eternal punishment, recalling to mind by using the term Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, to talk about where God's punishment for evildoers will take place. How does the New Testament describe hell? I want you to notice in particular, we get a lot of good information from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus is there discussing judgment day, and he talks about how people will be parted, they'll be judged, and placed either on the left or the right hand. You don't want to be on the left. Notice what he says to those on his left. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice number one, he what's he drawing on? He's going back to that evil that was committed with the god of Moloch by bringing up fire. Where does that concept come? When you think of hell, don't you think about fire, this place of fire? Well, notice what Jesus is doing. He's trying to give, to illustrate hell, illustrate eternal punishment in such a way he's recalling back to mind this evil action that took place. Well, how is it described in the New Testament? Number one, I want you to note something from Matthew 25:41. Hell was never intended for mankind. Notice again what he says here, Matthew 25:41, the end of that text. It's into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for man to end up there. God wanted man to be with him. We'll come back to that later on. But notice, number one, hell is not intended for mankind, but we put ourselves there. God doesn't want us to go there. It was prepared as a punishment for evildoer, for Satan and his angels and their evildoing. Number two, it's a place of separation from God and a separation from all that is good and pleasant. Notice again, Matthew 25, 41, he says, "Depart from me." In Matthew 7, 21 and following, in discussing how not everyone who calls on me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, talking about judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? These are people with some credentials, right? They're sitting there claiming all the good things they did. Notice what he says to them, though. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There'll be a lot of surprised people on Judgment Day. A lot of people who have failed to do what God's called them to do, who believe, who have convinced themselves falsely that they're okay. Isn't that what the culture is trying to teach us? One of Satan's greatest tricks is to convince us we're okay. The only way you and I know if we're okay is if we're looking at this. This is what will be the standard. Not what our culture says, not what I believe God says, but what God actually says. To me, Matthew 7, 21 and following are the scariest verses, and some of the scariest in all of Scripture. And it's for that very reason. So it's a place of departure from God. He says, I never knew you, depart from me. Get away from me. What a horrible thing to have to hear. It's also a place of eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. You notice again in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus, in describing what hell is, he says it's eternal fire. Now, when we think about this idea of eternity, it's a pleasant, good thing to think about the eternity of heaven, right? Nobody has a problem with living in heaven eternally. Now, that sounds great, right? That's awesome, man. You know, eternity in heaven, sure. You notice the same terminology is used in describing hell? Yet we don't want to hear that. Yet the world does not want to hear that. We cry foul from God. How could God do that? How can an all-loving God do that? He's God. Number one. Number two, do we deserve to spend eternity in heaven? Don't ask for fairness. You know, when I was a kid, you know, that was always the refrain anytime I got in trouble. That's not fair. Or I felt like my brothers were getting something I didn't get or were treated better than me. That's not fair. That's not fair. My mom was always say, life's not fair. You know, we don't want fairness. None of us. You don't want God to treat you fairly. If we were all treated fairly, we'd all end up there. That's what we deserve. Mercy and grace is getting what we do not deserve, receiving, not receiving what we do deserve. I want grace and mercy, not fairness. Jesus says it's eternal. It's never ending. And so it's important, it's vital we heed the warning. In Matthew chapter 13, in describing, Jesus uses some parables to teach us about being prepared for the return, for his return, for being prepared for what's coming at the end. And in describing eternal punishment, notice how he describes it in verse 42 of Matthew 13. He says he's going to throw them in the fiery furnace. Again, notice that illustration of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the pain. This is the most unpleasant place you can imagine. As unpleasant as our life may be at times, he says it's nothing to compare with that place. That ought to motivate any of us as Christians to get out there and to evangelize, to tell the world about Jesus. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, he speaks of this place of eternal punishment as being a place of outer darkness, the complete removal of light, of all that is good. Hell is described as a place I never want to be. And so we asked a very tough question. Who is destined for hell? You know, our culture will, in a very kind of blasphemous way, we'll talk about hell in a blasphemous way, and we'll use it as an insult. You know, people will say, I won't say the phrase, but you know the phrase, you can do this, you can go to this place. That's belittling the true impact of what hell is. I don't know there's a worse thing you could say to anybody on the face of the earth than to say to them, you can go here. Think about what we're saying. It's interesting how the Jesus, like I mentioned before, he's the one that uses that terminology the most. And it's interesting how he talks about it sometimes. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, right? We think of the Sermon on the Mount as this transitional period, we romanticize it all sometimes to think that it's all positive and it's all uplifting. If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not all uplifting. A lot of it is you need to change. The focus of Matthew 5 through 7 is the need to repent and to change how you're living because you're in danger. And so much of Matthew 5 through 7 is a warning. Notice what he says, Matthew 5, 22. He says, whoever insults his brother, second half of that verse, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable of hell of fire. Later on in 29, he again says, talking about, you know, different parts of your body causing you to sin. Like if you have a problem with lusting and you're looking in places you shouldn't look and it leads to lust, he uses this kind of graphic illustration to warn us about not doing that. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, right? Get rid of those temptations in your life. Because why? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Later on, the end of verse 30, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. He said the stakes here are so high that we need to be aware of this, and we need to be watchful for ourselves. Who are those destined for hell? It's those who give themselves over to sin and go unprepared to meet Jesus on the final day. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, to whom to fear? Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You notice the impact of what Jesus is trying to say to us? Matthew 25 again, and later in verse 45, Jesus again discussing this concept of dividing the sheep from the goats. What does he say in verse 45? Then he will answer to them, those goats, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." What's he talking about? Well, if you go back and read that text, he's saying that you didn't serve me. You didn't answer the call. You didn't give to the needy. You didn't visit the poor. You didn't help them. You didn't visit those who were in prisons. You didn't clothe those who were naked. What are we doing? You know, there's this evil false doctrine called Calvinism in our world that teaches people that all you got to do is believe. And if you're among the elect, you ain't got anything else to worry about. You can't lose your reward. You can't be cut off from God. It is an evil, false doctrine. It teaches men and women to fall asleep, to just think that everything's going to be taken care of. What's Jesus say in Matthew 25? It's not all going to be taken care of. It's about what we do with the opportunities provided to us. Am I faithful to God? Again, Matthew 7 warns us that just thinking you're okay is not good enough. Revelation chapter 20, end of verse 15. Those who were not written, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, they were what? They were thrown into the lake of fire. They were thrown in the lake. It's about having your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written there? It really comes down to a choice that you and I have. It's a choice about, will we choose God or will we choose ourselves? In Matthew chapter 7, earlier in that same text, he says, in discussing this pathway of life toward heaven or toward hell, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." A lot of people choosing that pathway in life. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." A lot of people are going to choose the easy way in life. Let me just fill whatever need I have. Let my needs, my selfish desires, be the direction I choose. Jesus is warning us of something. Our choices that we're making now are so very vital. How do we avoid this punishment in hell? Number one, it's important we understand again, I want to repeat this, God does not want you to go to hell. God is not saying you can just go there. God's desire, his longing is for you to come to repentance. What does 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 say? Paul writing to Timothy says, "For this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people are to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire for your life. Peter also writes something similar in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness or slackness. But what? But is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire for you. He wants you to be saved. But it's a choice we have to make. God has provided for us a way of escape, a way to overcome that place of punishment, a way to avoid going there. And at the same time receiving his eternal reward. in Numbers chapter 16, there's an interesting statement made. Now, you study your Israelite history. What you realize is the Israelites had kind of a in and out relationship with God. You know, at times when things got hard, they would return to God. But man, when things got good, they would go back off into sin, into complaining, into murmuring, into desiring to go back to Egypt. Do we live like that as Christians? Do we ever, when things are tough, we're turning to God? But man, when things are going well, you know, you kind of put God over in the box and you go and live your life. And then when things get bad again, then I'm going to rush back to God. Notice what's going on in number 16 as you have this rebellion. Korah's rebellion has occurred. Korah's trying to supplant Moses as leader. And Moses goes to God and he says to God, the elders fall on their faces before Moses. And they cry out, "O God, the God of spirits and of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Now, number one, I want you to go back and read that. It wasn't one man's sin. They all kind of got caught up in it. But, of course, it's easy for us to blame somebody else when we get into trouble. But you notice what he says. Shall one man sin and everybody else suffer the anger of God? Well, God has shown them over and over again that's not the way he works. You go on later in the book of Numbers. You go to chapter 21. Again, they're complaining and doing evil in the sight of God. And God's just, you know, he gets tired of it, and he sends these serpents among them, and they begin to bite people. Now, we have some in here who are terrified of snakes. And I know this must be a particularly terrifying narrative for you. But there are those snakes, and they're running around the company. And again, what happens? They come back to God. They come crying out for relief. And God provides for them, again, a way of escape. And he has them make this snake on a pole. And he says to them, anyone who looks at the snake, even if you're bit, you'll be healed. Now, maybe what they wanted was God just to get rid of all the snakes. That's not what God does. He says, you're going to have to show me an act of obedience in looking at the snake. It wasn't just enough to believe God's going to provide a way of escape. God required something of them. And I think it's interesting that Jesus uses this illustration in John chapter 3. That really famous verse 16, I want you to notice how it's prefaced. What does Jesus call back to mind? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus just isn't going to take your sin away with nothing required on your part. You've got to believe. And that word term there, a few weeks ago we looked at that term believe. Believe is not just simply saying, oh yes, there's Jesus, I agree with him. That's not what it's about. It's about doing what God's called us to do. In Numbers 21, if those people hadn't looked at the serpent, no matter how much belief they would have had, it wouldn't have saved them. God required something of them. God requires something of us. Earlier in this same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 5, in discussing with Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless one is born again of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God requires something of us, and that is to be born again. And what we find out through Scripture is that process is obeying the gospel. And doing what we've been called to do, to to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of our sins, and to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Paul, in his writing to the Romans, recalls this to mind when he says, "For what? For as many of us were baptized into Christ." Into Christ. How do you get into Christ? It's through obeying immersion into water. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's rebirth. That's how we escape sin. I love Romans 8 and verse 1, just a little bit later in the book of Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been born again? Baptized into Christ? So that just as Paul had his sins washed away in Acts 22 and verse 16, your sins can be washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on the name of Jesus. That's also how you avoid condemnation. By obeying the gospel and living faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 10, Paul said to the church at Smyrna, "If you are faithful unto death, then I will give you a crown of life." That is how we avoid hell. This morning, is there any need that we can help you with in this process? Are you saved this morning? Do you know, as John would write in 1 John 5 and verse 13, do you know you have eternal life? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you living faithfully? If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to repent of sin, or if you just need prayers, please come as together we stand and as we sing.